Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be looking at two verses this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says here that they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Our gracious God and Father, as we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we do not speak of it in isolation this morning. But we see the resurrection of Christ in terms of what you are doing in your redemptive work. You are rescuing a people. Father, for those of us who have been rescued, we give you great thanks. And we do pray, Father, that we would be encouraged to reflect once more upon all that you have done in redeeming us for yourself. But Father, no doubt there are those in this room who have not yet been rescued. Father, we pray that you would do so this day. Bring conviction of sin. Bring faith and love for Christ, and do all that you intend to do through your word. All of this we pray in the name of the risen one. Amen. Well, we just finished reading through Esther as we gather together on the Lord's Day. Esther, of course, is a story of rescue. God rescued his people from death and destruction. I wonder if you've ever noticed how many rescues take place in Scripture. I was thinking about this week. I've never really thought about it in those terms before, but when I did take some time to do so, I was surprised. There's Noah and his family, of course, rescued from the deluge. There's Isaac, rescued from the sacrificial knife of his, held in his father's hand. The entire nation of Israel was rescued from bondage. In only the book of Daniel alone, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being rescued from the fiery furnace, and Daniel being rescued from the lion's den. And we could go on and on and on with other examples, but the abundance of rescues found in Scripture lead us to ask a question: why? These things which we find in the pages of the Word of God are not there randomly. They are not there without purpose. The Scripture, being the very Word of God, is given to us just as God determined we should have it. Everything included in the Bible is included there for a reason. And the themes which we find throughout the Scripture, such as the theme of rescue, are intended to point us towards something else. Something similar but greater. All of these rescues that are described for us in the Scripture point us toward a greater rescue, the greatest rescue of all, in fact. In the first epistle of John, we're told that the world lies in the power of the evil one, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus does that by means of a rescue operation. He does that by rescuing people from what Paul calls the domain of darkness and transferring them to the domain of God's beloved Son, transferring them to his own kingdom where they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this is done, of course, by means of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. God uses those of us who are His people, citizens of His kingdom, to go into enemy territory with the powerful weapon of the gospel in order to liberate those who are being held in bondage by the evil one. In the first century, the Apostle Paul went on one such rescue mission into the city called Thessalonica. He came under heavy attack from the enemy, but he was able to rescue some. His mission caused an uproar throughout the city. Paul and the rest of his squad were referred to as men who turned the world upside down. And after just a few weeks, he was, in the providence of God, forced to withdraw from Thessalonica, but he left behind a group of men and women who had been rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ and who now would themselves face the angry opposition of those who were still aligned with the enemy. A short time later, Paul wrote a letter to those that he had liberated, which we know as 1 Thessalonians. He begins this letter by thanking God for what God had done in the hearts of these people and by commending them for their example, their transformed lives, which was being spoken of everywhere in that region. Paul describes the results of his rescue mission this way. Through the gospel, he says, the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And it's those two verses that I want us to focus on this morning. It is there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that the Apostle Paul tells us about this rescue mission. Paul wants us to know that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is He who rescues from the wrath of God all who believe and turn from their idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, there are three specific things Paul wants to communicate in these two verses. And the first is this. There is most certainly a wrath to come. If one were to select any particular aspect of Christianity which is not popular in our day, it may very well be the idea of judgment and the wrath of God. Even self-described evangelical Christians, there are among them a good degree of discomfort in regard to these doctrines. We would rather tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. For many, the notion of God's wrath and eternal punishment is offensive, perhaps embarrassing. And as a result, there are those who do what Spurgeon said we ought never to do. They seek to smooth off the rough edges of the gospel. The doctrines of sin and punishment are avoided and replaced by a different gospel altogether, which does not offer salvation as much as it offers the means to a happier life. But that's not the gospel. The biblical gospel is the means by which God rescues us, not from a less than ideal and prosperous life, but from certain and eternal destruction. The words of Paul here in our text tell us that there will most certainly be an expression of God's wrath, and that this wrath which is to come is based upon the very character of God. Paul declares that God is the living and the true God, and that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Occasionally, human wrath may be righteous indignation. It's possible, Scripture says, to be angry and not sin. But even then, it is always tinged with our fallible propensity toward selfishness and misunderstanding. God's wrath, however, is that which flows from his character. God's wrath is perfect and holy and righteous. It is that opposition to every evil in every form and every expression. If we do away with the concept of God's wrath, we also then do away with his holiness and his justice. If God, who is infinitely holy, does not judge all sin with infinite and righteous punishment, then he is not righteous nor holy. Most of us can agree with that concept in the abstract. There's a sense in which we are all very relieved to know that those whom we consider to be evil will one day face judgment. But that raises another question, doesn't it? Who has the right to determine who and what is evil? Who has the right to determine who is worthy of judgment and wrath? Many think that they will escape God's judgment because they're not murderers. They're not terrorists. I'm a decent, church-going American. I pay my taxes. I obey the law. I don't beat my wife and children. Sure, I've got my faults. I'm not perfect, but I'm not an evil person. I don't need to fear God's judgment. But our text tells us that there are only two kinds of people. There are those who have been rescued by Jesus from God's wrath, which is to come, and those who have not. That's it. There is no third category. And all who have not been rescued by the risen Christ are in the present in imminent danger of this wrath, which is yet to come. By nature, we all tend to look at our own works or at what we consider to be our good intentions, and we think that we are good enough for heaven. We are experts at rationalization, and we can excuse anything that we have done. But the scripture is clear that no one gets into heaven by their own efforts, by their own good works, by their own good intentions. For as Paul says, in Romans, there is none who does good. Not one. Not in the sight of God. Not good in such a way as to contribute to your salvation. God looks upon what you consider to be your good works. And he says, just filthy rags. Nothing more. Our problem, of course, is that we compare ourselves to the wrong standard. If we compare ourselves to other people, we are going to come out on the right side of the equation every time. But God's standard is not other people. God's standard is his own holiness. It is his own character. And by that standard, every one of us fails every time. The scripture declares that we are all by nature children of wrath because of our sin. It warns that the wrath of God abides on all who do not obey the Son of God. Jesus did not come to earth and die on the cross just to help you live a little bit more comfortably and to be a little bit happier. Rather, he came to rescue you from the wrath which is to come. And if he has not rescued you, then you are in imminent danger of that wrath at this moment. It is imperative that you understand how you can be rescued. Because you need to be rescued. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you would accept it or not, you are now, if you are outside of Christ, under the wrath of God at this moment. Now, the second truth that these verses put forth for us is this. To be rescued by Jesus from this coming wrath, we must hear the gospel, believe it, and turn to God from our idols. To be rescued by Jesus from the coming wrath, we must hear the gospel. Paul mentions the kind of reception that he had with the Thessalonians there in verse 9. That people are reporting what kind of a reception we had with you. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. We read about this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, we have the account of Paul going into the city of Thessalonica and proclaiming the gospel. It says that Paul went into the synagogue there in Thessalonica on three successive Sabbaths, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." In other words, when Paul came to Thessalonica, for three consecutive Sabbaths, he went into the synagogues and did with them what I'm doing here this morning. Proclaiming to you from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's the gospel. And that is the means of rescue. And though most there in Thessalonica in the first century opposed that message, there were some who heard and believed. There were some who were rescued. And what specifically was this message which Paul proclaimed? It can be summarized this way. All of us have sinned against a holy God. And having sinned, we have, each and every one of us, incurred his wrath. Because he is just, God could condemn each and every one of us to hell and would be perfectly just to do so. But God is also a God of great love and mercy, and so he sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to bear the penalty that we justly deserve by shedding his own blood and giving his own life on the cross of Calvary. He suffered death, which is the penalty that sin deserved. And God accepted Jesus' payment for sin. We know this because as demonstration of this fact, he raised Jesus from the dead. God's justice was satisfied. The full penalty for sin has been paid. And God can now be both just and the justifier of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you are to be rescued from the wrath to come, you must hear and believe that message. It is not enough just to hear. Hearing the gospel must be accompanied by faith. The Thessalonians had received the word, we're told in verse 6. With faith toward God, verse 8. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13, that we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. When Paul first preached in Thessalonica, he pointed to the evidence of the scriptures concerning Christ's death and resurrection. No doubt, he took them to Psalm 22, which we looked at Friday night, which describes in detail death by crucifixion centuries before crucifixion was utilized as a means of execution. He also took them, no doubt, to Isaiah 53, which predicts with great detail the suffering and the death of the Messiah, when he will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Paul also probably pointed to Psalm 16, verse 10, which predicted that God would raise the Messiah from the dead and would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Beyond the evidence of Scripture, There was the further evidence of all the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after his resurrection. And beyond the eyewitnesses, there is also the evidence of dramatically changed lives of those witnesses, including the Apostle Paul. Here is a man who was seeking to kill Christians and to destroy the church right up to the moment the risen Lord met him on the Damascus Road. Believing this message is not just assenting to the facts as presented in Scripture and by eyewitnesses. Biblical faith involves an active commitment in which we renounce all trust in our own good works to save us from God's judgment and totally entrust ourselves to Jesus as the only Savior from the wrath of God. Genuine saving faith is not a matter of is not simply an acknowledgement of what Jesus has done, but necessitates a turning away from sin and a turning to the true and living God. Paul described the Thessalonians' salvation this way, that they were rescued by Jesus from the wrath to come, so that they turned from their idols and began to serve the true and living God. The single word which describes what Paul is speaking about there is repentance. They repented. They turned away from their idolatry. And as they turned away from their idolatry, they turned to something else. They turned toward the true God. They didn't simply maintain an intellectual agreement that Jesus really did die and rise again. There is a Jewish rabbi who wrote a book concerning the research that he had done into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the conclusion of his research, he came to understand that, you know what? This man Jesus really did rise from the dead. But he's still not the Son of God. Still not the Messiah. One day, we'll figure out why this strange thing happened. It's not just intellectual agreement that these things happened. It is truth that changes lives. Maybe you're thinking this is all very interesting, but I'm not an idolater. I don't bow down to idols. I don't pray to statues. This doesn't apply to me. But you see, there are only two choices. You either serve God or you serve idols. Now, there are those who do worship literal idols. They bow down before statues. But that's not the only form that idolatry takes. An idol is anything that usurps the rightful place of the true God. At the root of all idolatry is the God of self. Many people leave this God on the throne even while they try to use Jesus to get what they want. If you treat Jesus as the means to happiness, health, wealth, love, or anything else, then you are an idolater. To use Jesus as some kind of genie in order to get what you want is not to turn to God from idols. Those things remain your idols. Jesus has just become your way of trying to obtain them. But those are the things that are still most important to you. For those who have been rescued, however, the most important thing for them is not what Jesus can do for them, it is Jesus. He's the treasure. The Thessalonians didn't just add Jesus to their existing pantheon of idols, nor did they treat Jesus as a means to an end. They turned from their idols. They left them in the past. They disavowed their idols, and they turned to the living and true God alone. Would you be rescued from the wrath to come? Then you must agree with God's judgment of you. You must acknowledge that you have sinned against Him and that you deserve His wrath. You must understand and believe that God's Son, Jesus, came to earth, paid the penalty for sin on the cross, the sin penalty that you rightly deserve. You should believe that, because the proof that Jesus did what he said he would do and is who he said he was is the empty tomb. Jesus is he whom the Father has raised from the dead, Paul says in verse 10. Genuine faith is not just agreeing mentally with these facts. It is turning from all of your false gods to the true God. If you have done that, your life will be demonstrably different. Everyone could see the dramatic change that took place in the lives of the Thessalonians. If their lives didn't change, no one would have cared who they worshiped. But they were different. And as a result, they faced not the wrath of God, but the wrath of God's enemies. There was a reality to their faith that was evident to the world around them. But let me ask you something. And this is a good day to ask it, because it's one of those days when churches like this are visited by a lot of people who may have some tenuous connection to Christianity, however they may define it, but for whom Christ makes no difference in their day-to-day lives. So let me ask you, does Christ make any difference in your life? Or is your Christianity just some kind of appendage to your life? My father was born in Ireland, and that heritage holds some meaning for me. I'll listen to Irish music now and then. Enjoy a bowl of Guinness stew when I can get it. I like potatoes. But being of Irish descent doesn't have the slightest impact on my life day to day. Long stretches of time go by when the thought that I'm Irish never crosses my mind. It's really not that important as far as how I live my life. Is that what your life is like in regard to Christ? Jesus taught over and over again that he must have the preeminence. He must be number one. He must be your treasure. That which you value above all else. And being your treasure, he must make a difference in your life. And if he doesn't make a difference, then not only is he not your treasure, but if he does not make a difference and he is not your most valued treasure, then he is not your Savior, and you remain under the wrath of God. Do you trust in your own goodness? You have none. Do not trust in the faith of your parents. God has no grandchildren. Do not trust in your religiosity. God is not impressed by rituals and ceremonies and giving up an hour or two on a Sunday morning to come and sit in church. Do not trust in anything other than what God has done in Christ. We are saved, Paul says, by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. So that we can't boast. There's one last thing that Paul tells us in these verses. But I want to reinforce this truth that I've just been talking about. Christ will make a difference. Let me give you a couple of ways in which he will make a difference. A couple of ways that will bring things home to our present context in this very moment. Does Christ make a difference to you? Is he your treasure? You're here sitting in a church, listening to somebody open the Word of God and preach. You're sitting in a place in which previously everybody around you was standing and lifting their voices in praise to the risen Lord. Were you standing there with your mouth shut? No inclination to join in the praise of Christ? That should reveal to you something of your heart. How can you claim to love Christ and stand in the midst of his people in silence as he is being worshiped? How can you sit in this place as the Word of God is opened and be talking with your neighbors about who knows what? As Christ's word is being proclaimed. I don't say that to condemn you. I say that because it's a test of your own heart. Paul mentions two things that stood out after the Thessalonians turned to their God, to the true God from their idols. How did the lives of the Thessalonians change? They changed in a myriad of ways, but Paul mentions two specifically. Those who have been rescued by Jesus first submit their lives to God, and secondly, wait expectantly for the return of Jesus Christ. The word translated there in verse 9, serve, comes from a word that means to be a bondslave. A slave was not free to do whatever he pleased. If the bond slave wanted to go to the beach, he couldn't tell his master, "Listen, I'm taking a day off. I'll see you tomorrow." He belonged to his master and lived to do his master's will. In the case of those who have turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, our master gave his life to rescue us from certain destruction. So we do not serve him out of mere duty and obligation, but out of gratitude and love. And thankfully, he is a loving and gracious master who has the best interests of his people at heart. Serving this master is not drudgery. Serving him is a delight. We also eagerly wait for his return from heaven, when he will crush his enemies and set up his righteous kingdom on the earth. We who have been rescued from God's judgment by Jesus long to see the face of our rescuer. If that doesn't thrill you to contemplate the day when you will stand before Christ face to face and look him in the eye, then that too ought to tell you something about the condition of your heart. Those who Jesus has rescued from the wrath to come submit to him as master and eagerly look forward to the day of his coming. Those whom he has not rescued live for themselves, and they don't give much thought to the day of his coming, although they ought to, because it will be the worst day of their eternity. It will be for them, perhaps for you, a day of wrath and judgment. God is holy, and he must judge sin. All sin. Every sin. He has given more than ample warning that he is going to judge the world. But he has not left us without a means of escape. His son Jesus is he who has come to be our rescuer. But you must believe that the rescuer has come. And you must trust in this rescuer's ability to accomplish that mission. The rescue which he offers may not result in an easy, prosperous, healthy life. The rescue which he offers may not result in a life of comfort. There is a reason Jesus told those who would follow him to count the cost of doing so. Following Jesus may be hard, but it is a true and genuine rescue nonetheless. Believing in Jesus means that you take seriously his warnings about the coming judgment upon this evil world, trust Jesus as the only one who can rescue from that judgment. And like the Thessalonians, you have heard God's pronouncement concerning this. You have heard even this morning God's warning of wrath and judgment. I know what this sounds like. I know you don't hear this very often. And yet, though the culture around us changes, and though unfortunately the church changes, the Word of God does not change. And the condition of man does not change. But you know what? God's offer doesn't change either. God's grace doesn't change. It is held out to you. Receive it. Christ will rescue you. He is coming again, either as your Savior or your judge. Believe the message. It will change your life. Come to the risen Lord and seek rescue. Turn from your idols, turn from your sin, trust him and him alone. If you do that, Jesus has promised he will rescue you from the wrath to come. And Jesus always keeps his promises. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the glory of the resurrected Savior, the promise-keeping rescuer. We rejoice that we need not remain in our sin, that we need not remain under the power of the evil one. We need not remain under your wrath. But Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, has done all that is necessary to rescue us from what awaits those who will refuse to turn from their idols and follow him. Father, open hearts and minds this day. Convict of sin. Draw to the Savior. Glorify yourself in the resurrected one. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.